Before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today in the name of Christ, and we thank you that you indeed are our help. Lord, we thank you that you neither slumber nor sleep, that you help us, Lord, from beginning to end. You are with us, you guide us, and Lord, even though oft times we acknowledge that we feel our weakness, we see our helplessness, yet, Lord, we thank you that you are our help, and not only that you are our help, but you are the very creator of the heavens and the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look to you and that we can come to you and that we can draw near to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would come to you this morning in humility. We come in our frailty, our weakness, our sinfulness, our need daily of cleansing and forgiveness. We come to you solely on the basis of the work of Christ upon the cross. And we thank you that he gave his life voluntarily in obedience to you, gave his life as an atonement for our sin. That through simple faith in him, we have the forgiveness of our sins and we have the hope of eternal life. And indeed, we have your help and your protection. We thank you that we have your guidance and your leading. We thank you, Lord, that we have your blessing. And we ask today that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but because we are your children. We pray today that you would enable us to grow in understanding of your truth, grow in our understanding of your word. We pray that you would enable us to grow in our love for your word and in obedience to it. We pray that we would walk from day to day, even this day, in the fear of the Lord. And Lord, even as we look around our world and see a world that has much confusion and has no hope, Lord, we thank you that we have hope. And we pray that, Lord, in the midst of these times in particular, Lord, that we might be a testimony and a blessing to those around us, that we might be an example of those who have a certain hope that's not dependent on things getting better or things improving or a better economy. Lord, we want to thank you that our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray that you would enable us to take this opportunity in particular, Lord, to turn away from sin and to turn away from setting our affections here on this in this life, on this world. And we pray that you would enable us truly, day by day, to set our affections on you. Lord, we pray now that you would bless us as we worship you together here this morning. We pray that you would be glorified, Lord, in our singing and in our praying and in the hearing of the Word of God. We pray that we would not merely give you external worship, but Father, we pray that we would draw near to you with our hearts and that we would humble ourselves before you and that we would praise you and worship you and exalt you with a true heart. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and say here this morning. We pray that you would work in our hearts and pray that you would make us more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would grow not only in purity and holiness, but Lord, we would grow in wisdom. We would grow in love and we would grow in discernment. Father, that we would be more and more like Christ. We ask now that you would guide us and direct us here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, again for the assurance that you are sovereign over all that happens. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us a sense of peace during the times of trouble that we see ourselves in. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be thankful for the things that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to be content. Help us, Father, to be joyful in your provisions that you have given to us. And Lord, once again, we acknowledge that all that you have given to us is simply a gift. And Father, we are stewards of what you have given to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep that in mind as we manage all of the riches that you give. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our next...
Well, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. I know we're we're going to 1 Peter, but we're taking a couple weeks here to just consider the life of Peter as we get ready to go into 1 and 2 Peter in a week or two. So let me, I want to read this passage in Peter, or in Matthew chapter 16, because we gain a little bit of an insight into this passage, into Peter through this passage. I'll start in verse 13 of chapter 16, and I'll read down through chapter 17, verse 8. And in a nutshell, this is Peter's confession, and then Jesus' confrontation of him, and then the transfiguration. And all of these, we see a side of Peter that's, you know, that's kind of interesting to us. So let me begin in chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one after that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And by the way, I should point out that when it says that they will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, I think he's referring to what's going to happen just right next in chapter 17, that is the transfiguration. So chapter 17, verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, whereby you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that it is through the Word of God that you change our hearts. Lord, not only in that we are born again by hearing and believing and trusting the Word of God, but also it is the means by which you sanctify us from day to day. It is the means by which you make us into the image of our Lord. As we set our eyes upon your Word, we set our eyes upon Christ. And really, there is no other way to do that. And we pray that you would, Lord, day by day teach us. We pray that you would work in us and show us our sin, but also change us. And we pray that on the one hand, you would be merciful towards us. That is, that you would forgive us for our many failings and sins and shortcomings and sins of omission, sins of commission, Lord. We pray that you'd be merciful towards us and that you would not deal with us according to our sin, and that you would remember that we are but dust. On the other hand, we pray that you would bless us with your grace. That is, that you would actually work in us, changing us and making us into that which is pleasing to you. That you would teach us, Lord, how to trust you and how to pray aright and how to walk in a way that truly does honor you, in a way that is pure and holy, in a way that is godly, that our words would increasingly be pleasing to you and honoring to you and edifying to others. We pray, Lord, that our thoughts would be increasingly of things eternal, that our hearts would be set upon you and upon things that do not pass away. We pray that you would make us more and more like our Savior day by day. Prepare us for heaven and for that day when we shall see Christ face to face. So we thank you for the Word of God that teaches us, through which you teach us, and we pray that today you would teach us. We pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds, and pray that you would give us a teachable spirit before you, and that you would lead us, Lord, according to your infinite wisdom and according to your power and according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we mentioned last week, the Word of God is that which God uses to change the heart. And we observe the fact that we call it the Word of God because we believe that it is inspired by God. We believe that the Bible is not merely the words of men, that it is the Word of God, that it actually is spoken. It's kind of a figurative way. He obviously didn't physically speak it for the most part, but it is from him. It is God's word. This is, if I can put it this way, the communication of God's mind, in the same way that when you speak, it is a communication to others of what is in your mind, what you're thinking. These are the thoughts of God communicated to man, written down, inspired by God. But it is also, and this is often neglected, it is written by men. And then in the doctrine of inspiration, we observe the fact that God used holy men of God to write down the Word of God in such a way that he didn't just dictate it to them, but that actually he used their natural gifts, their abilities, their experiences, their education, their thoughts in such a way that he superintended providentially over what they wrote, even though it came from them. It was their thoughts, it was their ideas, and yet it was from the Lord. They were writing Scripture, and it was inspired, and every word is inspired. We often overlook that fact that it was written by men because the liberals have really emphasized that this is a book written by men. In fact, oftentimes when I talk to people about the Lord and bring up the Bible, they will say, well, that's just a book. That's just written by men. And I say, yeah, it was written by men. That's true. But it was also inspired by God. But at any rate, we emphasize the fact, and we should emphasize the fact, that it was written by men, and these words are a reflection of the people who wrote them, even though they are ultimately inspired by God, and God oversaw the fact that every word in the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic was exactly what God intended and was for our benefit. But I say all that, again, to rehearse the fact that there is insight to be gained in Scripture by considering the author of the book. Obviously, we say on the one hand, the author is the Holy Spirit, and that's true, 2 Timothy 3:16. But we also gain by observing the fact that it was Peter who wrote 1 Peter. It was Peter that wrote 2 Peter. And we see reflections of Peter in the same way that, and I give you a simple example of the benefit. There's a lot of help for us in understanding Psalm 51 when we realize that David wrote that after his sin with Bathsheba. It brings a whole new light to what David wrote. Or when you read Psalm 90, realizing that it was Moses that wrote that in the wilderness, and you reflect on all that went on in the wilderness, and David or Moses writes about, you know, numbering our days and experiencing the mercy of God and so forth. It brings a whole new light to that text. And so it is, as we go through 1st and 2nd Peter, it helps us to remember that Peter wrote this. And it's a reflection of his life to some degree. And so we wanted to take a little bit of time here in the beginning before we go into 1 and 2 Peter and go through it verse by verse. We wanted to go in and consider briefly the life of Peter. And we started that last week, and we observed truths about Peter that are reflected in his epistles. And in this way, I wanted to just kind of walk through more or less his life. And when you look at Peter, we really have a lot of information about Peter and a lot of words spoken by Peter. You could kind of divide his life into two, really, as we have it in the text, and that is his days as a disciple of Christ before the resurrection and ascension, and the days after the ascension, Acts 2 particularly, on as an apostle, a disciple and an apostle. And there are contrasts, and I'm not going to go through all that, but there are these kind of two sides of Peter's life. But at any rate, we want to consider these truths about Peter reflected in his epistle. Last week, we considered several. First of all, we considered that Peter was chosen by God, and we looked at his call. The first time he appears in the Bible, the first time he appears in the gospel accounts is in Matthew chapter 4 when Christ calls him to follow him. And later on in John 15, Jesus told his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so we see that Peter was chosen by God, and he emphasized that also in his epistles. We saw, secondly, that Peter was born again by the grace of God. And we see that actually in the text we read here this morning in Matthew chapter 16, where when Peter gave his great confession, Jesus said, "It is not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, Peter. It was my Father who was in heaven." And Peter came to understand through Christ himself that it was by the grace of God that he was born again, that he not only understood that Jesus was the Christ, but that he actually believed it. And he was the one that gave that testimony in John chapter 6 when everybody left him, and he said, Jesus said, "Will you go also?" And Peter said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter had that faith that comes from God, that was given by God. It was by the grace of God. He was born again. He was given a new heart to not only believe on Christ, but to love Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ. And so he emphasizes this in his epistles. In fact, it starts out very early. The main part of his first epistle begins with a statement of the fact that it is by the mercy of God that we have been born again to a living hope. Peter realizes that he was born again by the grace of God, and he also realizes that we are a chosen generation, that we have been born again by the grace of God, and all that are in Christ are there by the grace of God, by the work of God. The third thing we observed last week was that Peter was gifted by God. And I think this is often overlooked because of the fact that he made so many mistakes. Well, we say he made many mistakes. He made some big mistakes along the way. And, you know, he sometimes put his foot in his mouth. But the truth is, when you actually go through the text and you observe all the things it says about Peter as a disciple, not to mention the book of Acts, but just as a disciple under Christ, we find he's a very gifted person. He was a leader. He was perceptive. He was a man of action. And he was perceived that way by those around him, including the other apostles, including those who approached the group. They would approach Peter. Peter was seen as the leader of this group. He was a very gifted man. And then, of course, later on, as an apostle, he had all the gifts of apostleship, and we'll maybe talk about this next week a little bit. He healed, he raised people from the dead. He was a very gifted man in many respects. But, again, he understood that that was by the grace of God and that it came with responsibility. And indeed, the more gifts you have, the more responsibility you have. And we find in his epistles, as we saw last week, particularly in chapter 4, we see Peter encouraging every one of us to use the gift that God has given to us, to use it as unto the Lord, to use it for the glory of God. He reminds us that our gifts are from God for the purpose of serving God and glorifying God. And then we saw lastly last week that Peter was taught by God. And we emphasized the fact First of all, that he was obviously someone who knew the Old Testament very well, because it appears quite often in his epistles. That is, he has many references to the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Leviticus and Isaiah and the Psalms. He refers to many Old Testament figures, especially in 2 Peter. But all that to say, he knew the Old Testament. He obviously sat under the teaching of Christ, as we pointed out, and sat under all the major discourses and followed him day by day for roughly 3 years, and sat under his teaching and was taught not only, you know, when Jesus taught the crowds, but he received a great deal of personal attention, again, not just among the 12, but even just, you know, Peter, James, and John. Jesus often spoke to them specifically. So he had been taught by Christ, discipled, as it were, by Christ for 3 years. But then he was promised in John chapter 6, Jesus promised all the apostles that they would be taught by the Spirit after he left, and that the Spirit would actually lead them into all the truth. And most would argue, and I would argue, that that was a promise regarding the writing of the New Testament, the inspiration of the New Testament. These are the words of Christ, the whole New Testament, because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took the thoughts of Christ and revealed them to the apostles, and they wrote them down in that mystery called inspiration. And then we find him even referring to Paul as his writings being of being part of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 we saw. So all that to say, he was taught by God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and he emphasized in his epistles our need as well to be taught by the Word of God, by God, to be growing in our knowledge of the truth, to be growing in our knowledge of Christ, and to walking in that truth. So we saw that last week. That leads us then to the fifth thing that I want to look at this morning, and that is we observe the fact that Peter was commissioned by God. He was chosen by God. He was born again by the grace of God. He was gifted by God. He was taught by God, but he was also commissioned by God. And here we have the emphasis upon the fact that there was something unique about what God was actually calling Peter to. But there are actually two places in the New Testament and the Gospels where we find something of a commissioning of Peter. The first one, and the most famous one, is the one that I just read, and that is where he is actually given apostolic authority. And if you're still there, look at Matthew chapter 16, and I want to consider just briefly what Jesus said to him in regard to this. And I'm not going to go through this in a lot of detail today, although I was looking back on my sermons in Matthew 16, which is a few years ago now, and I spent several weeks on this section. So if you want more detail, you can go back and listen to those sermons. But I just want to rehearse briefly the significance of this and what exactly it means. In chapter 16, after Peter gave his famous confession in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's son of John or son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter." And by the way, Peter is a name that Jesus gave him. His original name was Simon, and Jesus called him Cephas or Peter, which means stone. And it says, "Upon this rock," and I'll just say this, I won't go into the details of this. I'll just say that this rock, I believe, refers not to Peter, but to the truth that Peter just confessed, that Christ that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And he says in verse 19, and this is the verse I want to look at, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let me just observe, first of all, that this is given here in this particular text specifically to Peter. The keys of the kingdom were not given to the apostles generally here. They were given specifically to Peter. The word "you" there, again in the Greek, is a singular. It's to you, Peter. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose shall on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He gives a similar statement to the apostles generally later. But here he specifically gives this to Peter. We call this apostolic authority, and of course you know this text has been badly maligned by the Roman Catholic system and transferring this to popes over the years. And I just want to be clear, first of all, the kind of authority that the Pope has, Peter never had and never took upon himself. And let me say, secondly, that whatever apostolic authority Peter did have was never handed to anybody else. There's no statement anywhere in Scripture of him somehow handing this authority in that sense to another individual after him. But that's kind of an aside, and I don't really want to get into that at the moment. I just want to point out there are two aspects to this authority. And the first one is seen in the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you see the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that may sound a little mysterious, but the keys, let me just observe, the kingdom of heaven, fundamentally in the Gospels, is referring to salvation. To enter the kingdom of heaven, as you're reading the Gospels, is to be saved. And there are a lot of examples of this, but if you turn over to chapter 19 real quickly. He says in verse 23, this is the rich young ruler, he says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Notice kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" To enter the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of heaven, is to be saved. And so we have here a statement of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He was going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the means by which someone enters the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the means by which someone is saved. When you think of keys, you think of something that locks and unlocks. And evidently, Peter was going to be the one that would unlock the door, as it were, to the kingdom of heaven and open up the door so that people could go into the kingdom of heaven. And we'll say, what is the means by which, what is the key by which people enter the kingdom? Well, it is through the Word of God. And I want to take you, just for a minute, look at chapter 11 of Luke. Luke 52. Luke 11:52. Jesus was speaking to these lawyers. I won't go into the context, but he says this. He says, "Woe to you lawyers." Now, the lawyers were the ones that were experts in the law. They were the scholars. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering," which is another way of saying that they were using the Word of God, which was the means by which people enter salvation. They were using the Word of God not to invite people into the kingdom, not to bring them into the kingdom, but actually to keep them out of the kingdom. They themselves did not go in, and they were keeping people out by their use of the keys, which is the Word of God. Basically, the means by which people get into the kingdom of heaven is the preaching of the gospel. We find here that Peter is told that he is going to be given the keys of the kingdom, which I think is fundamentally a promise that it was going to be through his preaching that the church would get started. And you find that the first one who publicly preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost was Peter. Peter preached the gospel. You might say he started this thing. He opened the door through his preaching. And everywhere the gospel went, Peter was there. He was there with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 when they received the Holy Spirit. He was there in Acts 10 at Cornelius' house when the Gentiles received the Spirit, heard the preaching of the gospel and received the Spirit. He was given the keys of the kingdom. He's the one that started the church, if you will. He's not the rock on which the church is built. Everywhere in the Bible, the rock is Christ, the Messiah. He is the rock. But it was Peter who was given the keys of the kingdom, who was given the privilege of first preaching the gospel to the Jews, and then first with the Samaritans, and then first with the Gentiles. He is there when the Holy Spirit comes on all those groups. He is the one who is given the keys of the kingdom. But then he says, further, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what is this? Well, binding and loosing speaks fundamentally, and by these are terms that were used of the Jews and their laws. It speaks of the ability to make regulations, to regulate conduct, to bind and to loose, to say what is good and what is evil, what you're to do and what you're not to do. Basically, here, Peter is given authority in terms of what is essential in order for obedience within the church. In other words, we might put it this way, he becomes the spokesman for heaven. Notice the idea here is not, he says, whatever you bind on earth, it doesn't say whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's what the old versions say. The NASB rightly translates this, shall have been bound. That's a future perfect passive periphrastic construction, which is another way of saying that Peter is not telling heaven what to do, as if he binds something and then heaven binds it. Peter is binding what will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, he is simply the spokesman for heaven. What he says goes, not because Peter decides, but because he is a spokesman, kind of like a prophet. Again, he is saying what heaven demands. And so, for example, again, we find this in Acts chapter 10, when he's given the vision that they no longer have to observe the clean and unclean laws in regard to eating meat, that they could eat pork, they could eat bacon, and I'm glad for that. But that was an example of him binding and loosing. Okay, he loosed there. It gets a bit loose. You're allowed to eat. See, that wasn't something that Peter decided. It was something that Peter was a spokesman for, and so this is the idea. This is the apostolic authority that he had: the preaching of the gospel, and really the conduct of the church. The church was a new thing. There was no longer they were doing away with. God was doing away with the law, the Mosaic law. They were no longer under the law. It was no longer the temple and the law and sacrifices and ceremonies. It was now this new thing, the church, that nobody really knew what it was and what it was about. And, well, what do you do when the church meets? And who has authority in the church? And what is the church supposed to do? And all of that was laid out for us by the apostles. They were binding and loosing. And this is, in a sense, what Peter first and foremost did, but then the apostles also did, all of the apostles. But here it is given specifically to Peter because he is the head of the apostles, as it were, the leader among leaders. And he is the one who would be the first to preach the gospel in the development of the church. So we find he was given apostolic authority, but also want to observe that he was given apostolic responsibility, which is a slightly different angle. There's another commissioning, if you will, of Peter, kind of. I guess you could call it that. In John chapter 21, and if you want to turn there for a minute. In John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, we have this and we'll say more about this probably later here to the today, but this is where Peter was restored by Christ after he denied Christ and after the resurrection, and Jesus appears to his disciples and he comes to Peter and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And in doing this, Jesus is restoring Peter. And I'll say more about that in my next point. But what I want to observe here in this text is that this is also kind of, you could say, a commissioning of Peter. Peter is given something to do. He is given a responsibility. Here the emphasis is not so much on authority as it is on responsibility. And perhaps balances out the other. It says in verse 15, let me read it. He says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Now let me just observe the fact that he uses here two different words to describe what he is to do. He is to tend my sheep. Then he says, "You are to shepherd my sheep." And then he says, "You are to tend my sheep." And that word tend, which appears in the first and the third, is a different word than the word shepherd in verse 16. They are, in a sense, synonyms. And by the way, the words are Bosco, transliterated B-O-S-K-O, Bosco. And then shepherd is poimano, which is the more common word. But they are two different words. And they are somewhat synonymous in the sense that they both refer to what a shepherd does. A shepherd shepherds sheep, he tends sheep. But I would emphasize that the lexicons emphasize that the first word, Bosco, the word translated tend, really the emphasis of that word is to feed the flock. Every lexicon that I referenced had this emphasis, that the idea is not merely a broad term. It's a very specific term. It has to do with feeding the sheep. That is giving them the word of God. Giving them the word of God. That's the focus of that word. It's the idea of feeding. So he says, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." This is his great responsibility to give God's people God's word. But then the middle word has the idea that's a little broader. And it actually is related to the word for pastor, and the idea of a shepherd, a pastor as a shepherd. And it includes the idea of feeding sheep, but it's much broader. It includes all the roles of a shepherd. That is, a shepherd not only feeds the sheep, he cares for the sheep, he cares for the sick, he protects the sheep. He leads the sheep, he nurtures the sheep, he knows the sheep, he knows them by name, and he cares for everyone individually. And he takes care of those that are sick, he goes out and looks for those who get lost. He shepherds the sheep, and that's the middle word. And I would point out the fact that this is really, you say, how does a pastor do that? First and foremost, by feeding the sheep, bringing the word of God. But it's not merely preaching, it's not merely teaching, it's actually being involved with the flock. It's knowing the flock and bringing the word of God to bear on various situations in every circumstance. And by the way, this is why I think it's so important that the local church, as God designed it, was not mega churches. That is not ideal. That's the business model. That's not the biblical model. The idea is not to get as big as you can get. The idea is the pastor is to know his flock, and his flock should know him. The idea is not that some guy on a screen that you see and he doesn't even know your name, and if you went up and talked to him, he wouldn't even know you are. That's not the shepherd role. That's not the shepherd model. That's not how God designed the local church. God designed the local church so that the pastor include the elders or all the leaders of the church, the deacons, are people who live among the people whom you know, whom you can talk to, who know your not just your name, but who have been to your house and have had meals with you and do things with you, and you see their lives and they see your lives. They see your lives, they see your life. I mean, this is the idea of a shepherd. And this is what Peter is being called to care for the sheep. Notice Jesus calls them my sheep. And this is a reminder. They're not your sheep, Peter. They are my sheep. This is, again, going back to the responsibility aspect of it. Peter, Jesus is making Peter responsible to care for the church, to care for his people. These are my sheep. This is the church of the living God. And we see this reflected throughout the New Testament, that the church is Christ's church. It's not our church. I hopefully don't refer to this as my church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And the shepherd is simply designated by the chief shepherd to be one who takes care of, looks over, feeds the flock. So we find Peter commissioned by God, both being given apostolic authority, but also given apostolic responsibility, all of this through the Word of God. And we see this exemplified, this authority and this responsibility, in his letters. And I just observe a couple things in regard to this. But we want to observe, first of all, in his letters, I mean, we could point to his preaching in the book of Acts, but in his letters in particular, we observe the fact that he does use the keys in proclaiming the gospel. He does speak about entrance into the kingdom. And this is what he was to do. If you look for, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, as I mentioned already, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That is entrance into the kingdom. And he's there preaching the gospel. Say, how is it that we enter into the gospel? We are born again through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're born again. He mentions the blood of Christ back in verse 2. We are born again by faith in Christ, and we now have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable. This is the kingdom of heaven. He's using the keys, proclaiming the truth. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks here also of how it is that people enter the kingdom. Consider verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." I mean, he's describing here salvation, the nature of it. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." And then he says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." He speaks here about entrance into the kingdom. And the entrance into the kingdom, yes, it is by the blood of Christ. Yes, it is by being born again. But those who are born again do walk in the truth. And they cling to the promises. They obey the commands. And these are the ones that are given an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in this passage, he is exercising, as it were, his use of the keys. He's doing the opposite of what the Pharisees and the lawyers did when they kept people out of the kingdom by replacing God's commandments with their own. He was actually proclaiming the truth of God as to who enters the kingdom of God. I will tell you that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to enter heaven, if you want eternal life, don't follow the philosophies of men or the religions of the world. You must understand the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is our, if you will, a roadmap to eternal life. It's here that we learn what it means to know Christ and how it is that we can actually enter heaven through Christ, through his work, through faith in him and walking with him. And so it's Peter that declares it here in 1 and 2 Peter. We observe that he exercises apostolic authority in these epistles in giving us authoritative commands. All that to say, as you go through 1 and 2 Peter, we find a multitude of imperatives, that is, commands that Peter gives us. They are commands, we might say it's Peter writing them, but these are commands of God because he has this authority, because he is an apostle and has apostolic authority, and he speaks for God, and therefore when he says, servants, be subject to your masters, that's an authoritative command. That is not an optional suggestion. That is a command. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands, that is a command. When he says, honor all men, fear God, honor the king, those are commands from God. They're God's commands because he has this authority. So everywhere we see Peter giving commands in his letters, he is exercising this authority that was given to him by Christ. He also, in his epistles, reminds us that we also have a responsibility as a Christian, that we also have been commissioned. And he reminds us of our responsibility. In fact, we might say, and I don't want to get into this right now because this is another sermon, but might say that the theme of 1 Peter is that we are sojourners. That's a major aspect of this letter of Peter, that we are sojourners. And he reminds us constantly that our responsibility is not to make a name for ourselves here. Our responsibility is to be faithful to what we have been called to as believers, to be faithful children. And so we find him reminding us throughout these epistles of our responsibility before God. So if you look at, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, knowing that the laying... I'm in the wrong epistle here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter reminds us that we are not our own, that we are children of God. We are not part of the world. We are not to be like the world. We are to be separated. We are to be different. We are not to conform ourselves to the former lusts and our ignorance, but we are to be holy because we belong to God and we are his children. He reminds us of the same truth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where he's speaking about the return of Christ in the last days, and the day of the Lord. And he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of the which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You know, as I think about all that's going on in the world, you know, you say, what is the response to the Christian to all this that's going on in the world? The world is there, you know, nothing is certain. We can't make plans. We're not sure what's going to happen to the economy, and we're not sure what's going to happen to the world. What is our response to this? I will tell you what our response as Christians should be. It should be to look up. For our redemption draweth nigh. It really should be to repent of love for this world and the things of this world, and to set our affections on eternal things. That really should be our response. It should be to make sure that we are found by Him in peace when He comes, spotless and blameless. Listen, our response should not be the response of the world. It should not be one of fear. It should not be one of worry. It should not be one of, oh, I'm losing my privileges. Oh, I'm losing my retirement. It should cause us to look at eternal things and to look for Christ, because we belong to Him, because we are His people, we are His children. Peter reminds us of this in his epistle, of our responsibility. He also reminds us of our responsibility as those who belong to Christ to praise God, to worship God. This is one of our main responsibilities, is to glorify God in everything we do. I love these verses. If you go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we'll start in verse 4. It says, coming to Him as to a living stone. That's Christ is a living stone, the rock, the foundation, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, that is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to live our lives every day worshiping God, glorifying God, living holy lives and worshiping Him and exalting Him. Why? Because we belong to Him. We are actually being built up. I mean, the church is pictured many times in the New Testament as a building. That is a temple. A temple that is being built up. And each one of us is here called a living stone. We are being built up into a temple. So the idea is that not only is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you individually, which is true, but the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us corporately in the body of Christ. And we have a responsibility to glorify God, to worship God. He says down in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim. Here's our responsibility. You may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is our responsibility from day to day. And Peter reminds us that we have been called out of the world in order that we might declare the glory of God. Listen, again, as believers, we're not expecting the whole world to believe. In fact, we're expecting most of the world not to believe. This is what the Bible tells us. That's why I said our goal is not to save the whole world. I don't mean that we don't preach the gospel. Of course we preach the gospel. We're called to preach the gospel. But we're not expecting the world to come rushing to the gospel and believe. Listen, our role is not to save everybody we talk to. Our role is to point people to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ, whether they will hear it or not. We do that by the way we speak, but we do that by the way we live, by our priorities, and by our purity, by the things we do and the things we don't do. We declare that we are God's children and that He is a glorious God. I love that picture in Titus chapter 2 where he's talking to women and he says, or he's talking, I think he's talking to them. He says, live in such a way as you're, and he does it, I think it's to the young men. He says, live in such a way as to adorn the doctrine of God. It's beautiful when a Christian lives out the Christian life. It's a beautiful, holiness is beautiful, you know. It's a glorious thing, someone who lives with Christ and walks with Christ. We are to declare the glory of God. This is our responsibility. Well, he also points out the responsibility, and I have to point this out quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is especially enlightening in light of the commission that he was given. He is then gives this commission to the elders. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of a flock. And here I'd like to preach a whole sermon on that. I will eventually, but this is pastors, elders, church leaders are not called to run a business. They're not called to raise money. They're not called to manage people. They're not called to market the church. They are called to shepherd the flock that doesn't belong to them. They're not called to lord it over them as if they have authority over everything in their life. We're not a cult. We're not lording it over people. We're not telling them what they can and cannot do in every circumstance and telling them how to live their lives and manage their finances. We're leading them with the Word of God, teaching them the Word of God in humility. And this is merely what Jesus told Peter. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus, or Peter here, tells these elders to do just that. I'll say one other thing in regard to Peter and his authority. Again, he was given this apostolic authority, this apostolic responsibility. But what we see also in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, not just this authority, but we see that he exemplifies humility in exercising that authority. And as I pointed out last week, this is one of the major points that Christ constantly reiterated with his disciples when he was with them here on the earth, is that they were not to exalt themselves, that the one that would be the leader, the greatest among you, would be your servant. And he who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this lesson was taught often by Christ, and Peter learned it well. And we see humility in Peter's writing. And we observe the fact that he does not exalt himself in these letters. He does speak a little bit about his experience. Speaks about the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter. He speaks here of the fact that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But he does not exalt himself. He does not present himself fundamentally as some great apostle over them. But his letter is written from an attitude of humility as a servant of Christ. And we observe, particularly in this passage which I just read in chapter 5, the fact that he refers, when he speaks to the elders of the church, he does not refer to himself as an apostle. He refers to himself as a fellow elder. There was humility in Peter. This is certainly not a pope. This is not someone who is pretending that he is lording it over the flock of Christ. He realizes that he has been given, yes, gifts, yes, authority, and yes, responsibility. But these are Christ's sheep. These are not his own sheep. And he has a weighty responsibility. He's not on an ego trip. He's not promoting himself. He's not seeking to make a name for himself. He's not seeking great things for himself. He is seeking to be faithful, and he demonstrates this humility throughout his letter, but particularly here as he deals with elders. This is an example of how Peter's experience and Peter's character and Peter's life shows up really in his epistles. Now, I only got through the fifth point. So I have next week, I want to consider that Peter was kept by God, and I want to consider his failure when he denied Christ and how he was restored by Christ. I also want to consider how Peter was empowered by God as you move on to his days as an apostle and Pentecost. You see the boldness of Peter and the way in which he preaches. But then we also see how Peter was refined by God. We want to consider those. And again, I don't promise to get through all those next week. But Peter was a tremendous example to us. And we see that both in his life and we see that in his epistles. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life of Peter. Thank you for the way that you chose him, you called him, you taught him, you commissioned him, you were patient with him. Lord, you kept him even in his weakness. You also empowered him by the Holy Spirit. We see that he was faithful until death. Lord, we thank you for the example that you gave us in him. We thank you for the letters that you gave to us through him, 1st and 2nd Peter, and we look forward to going through those and walking through those and learning through those. And we thank you, Father, for the way in which you use the Word of God to change us. So we pray, Lord, that we might follow Peter's example in the sense that we too would be faithful to that which you have called us to. Lord, that we too would look to you and find you faithful in every circumstance, trust you. And Lord, even as Peter reminded us in his letters, that we are but sojourners here. We pray, Lord, that we might, like him, be faithful in that which you've called us to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.